I don't think that's a compliment either. I haven't really watched the show, but from what I've picked up on. I know, how many of you are married? You've got families, you're headed back home. Okay, vast majority of you. You guys that are single, if you'll bear with me for a minute. You know, you've left your family for 24 hours or so, and your wife's hung in there on her own, and you're going to go home. I want you to go back, and you need to at least pretend like you're changed, whether you are or not, okay? You need to at least give her the sense that this was worthwhile. And I thought it might help you to kind of gauge a perspective on that. The Grace Bible guys have heard this before, but it just will give you kind of a perspective that I don't know if you've heard about the new Survivor series that's coming out, but it's really pretty exciting, and I think some of you may want to think about it. It's here's the premise, and I'll give you some of the overview of it. The new Survivor series, six married men will be dropped on an island, each with one car and three kids for 6 weeks. Each kid will play two sports and either take music or dance lessons. No fast food. Each man must take care of his three kids, keep his assigned house clean, correct all homework, complete science projects, cook, do laundry, pay a list of pretend bills with not enough money. In addition, each man will have to budget in money for groceries each week. Each man must remember the birthdays of all their friends and relatives and send cards out on time, no emailing. Each man must also take each child to a doctor's appointment, a dentist appointment, and a haircut appointment. He must make one unscheduled and inconvenient visit per child to the urgent care. He must also make cookies or cupcakes for a social function. Each man will be responsible for decorating his own assigned house, planting flowers outside, and keeping it presentable at all times. The men will only have access to television when the kids are asleep and all chores are done. The men must shave their legs, wear makeup daily, adorn himself in jewelry, wear uncomfortable yet stylish shoes, keep fingernails polished and eyebrows groomed. During one of the 6 weeks, the men will have to endure severe abdominal cramps, back aches, and have extreme unexplained mood swings, but never once complain or slow down from other duties. They must attend weekly school meetings, church, and find time at least once a week to spend the afternoon at the park or a similar setting. They will need to read a book to the kids each night and in the morning feed them, dress them, brush their teeth, and comb their hair by 7 a.m. A test will be given at the end of the 6 weeks, and each father will be required to know all of the following information: each child's birthday, height, weight, shoe size, clothes size, doctor's name, also the child's weight at birth, length, time of birth, length of delivery, each child's favorite color, middle name, favorite snack, favorite song, favorite drink, favorite toy, biggest fear, and what they want to be when they grow up. The kids vote them off the island based on performance. The last man wins only if he still has enough energy to be intimate with his spouse at a moment's notice. The last man does win. He can play the game over and over and over and over again for the next 18 years and eventually earn the right to be called mother. I think it's a good reminder. We're going home and just let's remember that for our wives and for our kids. They've got a tough job. And as I said the other night, I don't know how much we've really thought about the fact that we will be at least partially responsible for the sanctification of our wives. In the same way that Jesus, the model there in Ephesians 5, is that Jesus presents the church a sanctified bride. It's the responsibility of the husband. And the application of that is by analogy, we also have a responsibility to lead and to guide and to provide for the spiritual life of our wife. And so we need to love well, those of us who are married. And those of you who are single, you might want to see if God gives you the gift of singleness, because it's a huge responsibility. But anyway, I'll leave you with that. We've talked about what it means to be a man. We've talked about what it means to be a Christian man. We've talked about what it means to be a holy Christian man. And there really shouldn't be a distinction between those two, but sometimes there can be. We want to close today with spending a little bit of time talking about what it looks like to be like Jesus. Christ-likeness is a concept that is, through the New Testament, it's given to us several times, the idea that we are to be conformed to the image of God's Son, that there's a responsibility to come to the fullness of maturity of Christ, that we have the privilege of demonstrating the glory of God, and that is represented in Jesus. And so the book of Luke says in chapter 6, verse 40, Jesus is talking and he says, everyone, when he is fully trained, he will be like his teacher. And so when we talk about discipleship, if we want to talk about full discipleship, what we're really saying is we want to be like our teacher, and ultimately our teacher is Jesus. And so what does it look like to be like him? If we want to own manhood, if we want to own being in Christ, if we want to own being in Christ and living out the gospel, living for eternity, not just for time, as we talked about this morning, that's a really another way of saying we want to be like Jesus. Well, what does it look like? What does the teacher look like? And if we're going to reflect Jesus' image, what does that look like? I raised my family in California, and you know, California is just—it's got some weird things in it. I mean, I don't know if this is a surprise to any of you, but it's just a strange place, the land of fruits and nuts, right? And so, you know, for years, especially before some of you were born, quite a few of—if I guess I should say most of you were born—you could move out to California, go on the beach, and start calling yourself the Messiah, and you'd have a following within about 3 weeks. You know, and guys wore robes and long hair, and they looked like gurus, and sometimes they made a lot of money. Sometimes they were obviously sexually prolific, and all of the issues that come along with that. But is that what Jesus looks like? You know, you grow your hair long, you wear a robe and sandals around, and look like Jesus. Do you have to be a miracle worker? I remember there was one leader in one of the realms of churches in Christianity, and what his understanding of living out the gospel was we ought to be able to do the same things Jesus does. He had just come to faith out of the rock movement, and he went up to his pastor. He'd been in the faith for just a matter of weeks, and he says, "When do we get to do the good stuff?" And his pastor looked at him and said, "What are you talking about?" He said, "When do we get to do the good stuff?" And he said, "You're going to have to help me. I don't know what you mean." He says, "You know, like healing people and raising people from the dead. When do we get to do the good stuff?" And his idea of being like Jesus was, I'm going to get to the place where I'm going to do the good stuff. And he built a whole church foundation on that, of trying to do the good stuff. A lot of people have crashed and burned in that. What do we mean when we say we want to be like Jesus? We say we want to be like Jesus, we need to have an understanding of what that goal looks like. When can I look at myself and understand and affirm that I am manifesting the life of Jesus? Just one passage. Go to John chapter 1. Look at verse 14 with me. John 1:14. The beginning of John's gospel, he's laying out in a prologue the fact that Jesus, in the person of God the Son, the Word, has existed from the beginning. He is with God. He is God. And nothing has come into being without him. That Word, that ministry of the Word, was also the light of life. And then you come down to verse 14 and look at what he says. In John 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, this is essentially the introductory theme to the book of John. John is going to tell the story of this one who was the Word became flesh, Jesus Christ. "And we have seen," John as an author acknowledges, "we have seen his," tell me the word, "glory." What kind of glory was it? Well, it's glory as of the only Son from the Father, the unique Son, the only Son from the Father. And then he describes it one level further, full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. I want to suggest to you that Jesus revealed the glory of the Father, and when John wanted to describe what that was, he uses a very concise phrase that in a sense summarizes the book of John and summarizes the life of Jesus Christ. If you want to know who Jesus was and is, if you want to know what it looks like to be like Jesus, here's a summary. A life full of grace and full of truth. How do we behold his glory? You know, people talk a lot about God's glory, and we say it all the time, the glory of creation. And we see hints of that. We see the glory in the birth of a child. We see the glory in all of that. But how did John behold the glory of God? And when he's talking here, you know, John got to see the transfiguration. He saw the miracles. He listened to Jesus' teaching. He even saw the resurrection. But when he goes to describe the glory of God, he sums it up in a conceptual way. Not in an experiential way, but in a conceptual way. He could have said, we have seen the glory of his Father, the glory in the transfiguration, the glory in the miracles, and all of that is true. But he doesn't say it that way. He says, the glory of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he grasps onto these concepts. And so I want to suggest to you, just to wrap up today, that this is something to hang your hat on. And if you want to gauge where you are in Christlikeness, you need to think through what it means to be full of grace. And you need to think through what it means to be full of truth. So let me give you two quick definitions, all right? Please bear with me. It's the only kind of technical thing I'm going to give you, all right? But let me give you some definitions. Here's the way I would define truth for you. It's colloquial, kind of pedestrian, but I think it's accurate. Truth is unmitigated fact. That's truth. Unmitigated fact. In other words, it's not up for debate. It's not something that's different for other people. Truth is what is real. Truth is what is solid. Truth is what is true now and always has been, at least at this moment, always will be in reference to this moment. Truth is unmitigated fact. And what we're getting at here is truth in this context is the unbending reality of all that God is, especially his awesome holiness expressed in his word. In other words, as opposed to truth, it's not opinion. It's not relativity. It doesn't come and go. When God says something is, it is. And this is linked to the idea of his holiness. And you'll find this, especially, we're not going to take the time to do it, but if you look back in the Old Testament where this idea of truth is presented, it's linked to the idea of this uniqueness of God and his holiness. Because his holiness is what is. Can I say it that way? I mean, God is holy. When in the prophet Isaiah, when he has a vision of God, his overwhelming response to that is holy. The angels are crying, holy, holy, holy. And Isaiah's response is terror. It's fear because of the overwhelming holiness of God. And so truth is linked to this idea of holiness. But when John is saying it, he's really getting at the fact that there is this absolute reality that is God and that God defines all the rest of reality. And Jesus was full of this commitment to unmitigated fact. So he didn't cut corners. He didn't bend the truth. He didn't compromise where it was uncomfortable. He didn't say things are only relative. There are things that are true. And Jesus was full of a commitment to that concept. And then also grace. And let me give you a definition of grace. Truth is unmitigated fact. Grace is unmerited favor or undeserved favor would be another way to say it. Grace is undeserved favor. And again, in this context, what we're talking about is God reconciling us to himself. So when John looks back on Jesus' life and everything that John saw, he said, let me give you a summary definition of Jesus Christ. He was full of truth and he was full of grace. And I think this is a great template for us to ask ourselves, where are we in that? Where in our life are we demonstrating a commitment to truth that is uncompromising, that doesn't explain it away, that doesn't cut corners? And also at the same time, am I committed to this incredible, overwhelming grace that God pours out and that I can pour out to others? Just very quickly, let me show you how this is in the Old Testament. I'm just going to take the book of Psalms. Just real quickly, listen. In Psalm 25, it says, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness. It's an Old Testament concept of mercy and grace kind of tied together. Love, mercy, and kindness. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. There they are together. In Psalm 26, all thy loving kindness is before my eyes, and I have walked in thy truth, it says. In Psalm 40, thy loving kindness and thy truth will continually preserve me. In Psalm 57, for thy loving kindness is great to the heavens, and thy truth to the clouds. In Psalm 85, loving kindness and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Psalm 86, but thou, O Lord, art a God abundant in loving kindness and truth. Psalm 117, for his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Loving kindness or grace, mercy, the grace and the truth. They exist together, and they exist together in fullness. Let me give you some examples from John's gospel. John begins by talking about grace and truth, and he goes into the accounts of Jesus, and he chooses carefully the events of Jesus' life that he somewhat distinctive from Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So you get to John chapter 4, and that's the story of the immoral woman. You remember Jesus is at the well, and the woman of Samaria is there, and he starts to talk to her. And let me show you his grace. This is an immoral, sinful woman, and he says, I'm going to give you water that, from which you'll never have to drink again, living water. He just freely offers it. He says, would you like to have some water that you'll never thirst because of it? You'll never thirst again? And remember her response is, well, who wouldn't? I mean, kind of what she says. I mean, you know, give that to me. I don't want to have to come here to the well anymore. But he offers it freely. But you know what he also does? He not only demonstrates grace, but he also clings to truth, and he's full of truth because he confronts her with her sin. Remember how he does that? He says, well, go call your husband. It's such a great story. Go call your husband. And what does she say? I don't have a husband. And he says, well, you're right. You've had, is it four or five? You've had five, and now you're living with a guy that's not your husband. So. And, you know, from our point of view, sometimes we are so unconfrontive about sin. It's like, well, why bring that up? Well, because you've got to bring it up. That's the truth. You've got to deal with it. So Jesus says it's fullness of grace and fullness of truth. You move on to the chapter 8, which I think represents a real story. It might not have been the original copy of Luke, but I think it's a real story from Jesus' life of the woman caught in adultery and brought, and she's thrown there, and the man's not thrown there, right? It's just the woman. And they say, you know, what are you going to do about this? Trying to trick him. I won't go into all the details about what I think was going on there. I think it's an interesting dynamic. But at the end of it, remember what he says to her? When everyone is left, he says, I don't condemn you either. What is that? It's grace. But then he says what? Go and sin no more. There's truth. Fullness of grace, fullness of truth. You go to the upper room, and Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. The Son of God, the creator of the universe, is the only one humble enough to wash the stinky feet of the disciples. Okay? What is that? That's grace. But if you'll read it, it's fascinating because he gets up and he basically, again, colloquially, let me just summarize it. He basically says, now don't forget something. I'm your teacher. He basically says, I'm the master. He extends grace, but he also clings to truth. And he will not let grace compromise the truth. And he will not let his commitment to truth do away with his willingness to extend grace. So you move forward and you get to the place where we talked about this morning, where Peter, after Peter's denial. And what does he do to Peter? We saw it this morning. He asks him, how many times do you love me? Three times. Why three? Because he was confronting him with his failure. So there's truth. We can't ignore this, Peter. You know, you did what I said you would do, and you said you wouldn't. So we're going to put it on the table. It was a commitment to truth. But then what does he also do? He restores him. And as I said, he gives Peter the most precious charge, what he cares about most, what he had given his life for, he hands that over to Peter. That's grace. Full of grace and truth. And of course, more than anything, it comes together at the cross. Because what's the cross about? The cross is about the unmitigated truth of God's holiness, which cannot be ignored or compromised. There's got to be a price paid for sin. There's got to be judgment exacted for immorality and sin, for the sin that we are guilty of because of Adam, for the sin that we choose to pursue on our own. And God cannot just wink that away. He cannot and remain holy. He would not and could not, because he is full of truth. And Jesus, the full representation of the Father, is full of truth. And so he hangs there bleeding and dying on the cross, but he does it for lost rebels. Not people who are eager to come and believe, but people who, left in their sin, would never believe. And so you have coming together at the cross a fullness of truth and a fullness of grace. This defines Jesus. There's the truth of our sinfulness and God's holiness, and there's the grace of God's love and mercy. And they come together there on the cross. Listen, think about it. If Jesus, the nature of Jesus in his passion and in his life and in his commitment and the identity of who Jesus was and is, if it were only truth, think about it. If it were only truth, do you think Calvary would have ever happened? Do you think he would have ever gone to the cross? The truth of God's holiness leaves us in our sin and leaves us without any hope. I mean, if truth is all there is, you and I, we're in big trouble. But what if Jesus were only grace? If God in the personification in human flesh of God, Jesus, were only grace, there'd be no need to die. There'd be no ultimate holiness to satisfy, no sin to atone for. In Proverbs 16, you read this, by loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for. In the book of Proverbs. Would you believe you'd have that kind of Calvary promise in the book of Proverbs? By loving kindness or grace and truth, iniquity is atoned for. So if this is the standard, to be like Jesus, if this is the reflection of the Father's glory, you look at Jesus and you see Jesus and all that he is and all that he does, the way he treated people, and then ultimately come to the cross, and you say, let's summarize that, full of grace and full of truth, then the question is, what about you? Do you live a life that's full of grace and full of truth? I mean, how can you point that out in your life? How can you experience it? Because here's what I've found. I've found that our sad tendency is that we neglect one for the other. Some of us cling to grace at the expense of truth. And here's what that leaves. It leaves us too often. It leaves us carnal, licentious. It results in spiritual or moral weakness. For instance, let me describe a church that is a church that's committed to grace at the expense of truth. This is a church which rarely challenges people, which rarely confronts people, which rarely corrects people, and which rarely teaches clearly and courageously. A church that's overly committed to grace and not pursuing truth is the kind of church that will always be overly concerned about offending others with what they say and do. Because after all, it's all just about the love. On the other hand, believe me, there are also churches that are so committed to truth that they forget the fullness of grace that they're to pursue. These are churches which, when we live this way, when we live this way individually, it tends to leave us callous and cold and hard and legalistic. It results in a harshness. Years and years ago, a contemporary Christian singer sang a song, and I always remember one line in the song. It says, "How'd the friends of Jesus ever get so mean?" And it always stuck with me. And that's generally because of this appropriate love for the truth. And please hear me, guys, as you leave. Nobody is suggesting that we cut corners on the truth. But you see, the difference is there's a fullness of truth and a fullness of grace. A church which holds to truth at the expense of grace rarely loves, rarely embraces, rarely forgives, rarely teaches tenderly, and rarely is patient with its own people. So here's my point. If we're going to leave this place, be men and be Christian men and be holy Christian men, and we're going to leave this place as men who look like Jesus, at least more and more we're pursuing that manifestation. And think about it. From the very beginning, what did we say God wanted to do when he created Adam? Adam was to be a reflection of his glory. And here it says in John chapter 1, verse 14, that Jesus reflected the glory of the Father. That glory was a lifestyle, a person, a life full of grace and truth. And so in our workaday worlds, dealing with our sinful struggles, acknowledging our flesh, going through our circumstances, as we are godly men who are concerned about holiness, if we want to be like Christ, if we want to reflect his glory, and surely somewhere, and we do in our hearts, we might not be saved if we don't have that concern. If that's who we want to be, we need to be full of grace and truth. And we need to reflect the glory to others. And this is what people need to see. And this is what God uses to change hearts. He uses the manifestation of the life of Jesus in your life and my life and in our churches. And I'm convinced that if our churches were more like Jesus, by the way, what is the church? The church is called the body of Christ. So if our churches were more like Jesus, full of grace and truth, we would do a more effective job in a balanced way of generally reaching people and seeing life change. And that means that the ministry of our churches need to be ministering grace to people who don't measure up, but never bending the standard of what that measure should be. A fullness of truth and a fullness of grace. The world needs to see this. You know this. Lost people need to see it. First of all, they need to see the truth because they push it away. I haven't even referenced Romans 1 this week, which is a little weird for me because I think Romans 1 may be maybe the most central passage in the whole Bible of understanding how everything works. Because Romans 1 explains the whole problem of sinfulness and what sin is and all of that. But the whole point of that is people, because of this Adam problem in Adam, we push the truth away. We're a lot like the mobster Jimmy Hoffa, who said, "I may have my faults, but being wrong ain't one of them." It's a great line. And you know that's what people believe. I could read you some examples of that, but I don't have to convince you of that. We live in an age in which truth is in short currency. People don't have integrity. People don't want to tell the truth. But people are skeptical of even the existence of truth. And we do them no favors if we buy into that philosophy and pretend that we believe the same thing. The lost need to see the truth, but they also need to see grace. Because you know what happens? This world, my guys know it. I guess I need to fix it. But my go-to phrase is, this is such a broken world. I don't mean that word lightly. I'm not trying to skim over depravity. There's just a pervasive brokenness in everything because of the fall and because of sin. And people need to cling to grace because I don't understand it. It's this weird dynamic. I recognize it's almost counterintuitive. But at the same time people don't believe in truth, at the same time when they are confronted with love, they don't feel like they can receive it. It's this thing that doesn't go together. They crave it, but they don't feel like, for lack of a better word, they're worthy of it. They don't feel like they can really receive it. There's such a brokenness. There's such an isolation and an alienation in people's lives. And this is the reason that even though this message of truth can be so offensive to people, when we love people, when we give them grace, it makes up the difference. How did Jesus become such friends with people who lived such godless lives? You remember, he was called the friend of sinners. And we are all glad that he was, right? Because we're sinners. But how did Jesus do that? Because you hear the things he said, and he never cut corners. It's because he loved them, and they knew it. He was full of grace and full of truth. I always remember this little story that moves me so much. But I think of it for the grace of God and the love that comes through Jesus Christ. It's from a book called The Whisper Test by Marianne Bird. She tells the story when she was a child. Let me read it to you. She grew up knowing she was different and hating it. She was born with a cleft palate. And when she started school, her classmates made it clear how they felt about her. A little girl with a misshapen lip, crooked nose, lopsided teeth, and garbled speech. When schoolmates would ask, "What happened to your lip?" she'd tell them that she'd fallen. Somehow it seemed more acceptable to have suffered an accident than to have been born that way. She was convinced no one outside her family could love her, really love her. Until, however, a teacher changed all that. She was adored by all her students, Mrs. Leonard. She was short, round, happy, a sparkling lady. Annually, they had a hearing test. Mrs. Leonard gave the test to everyone in the class, and finally it was Marianne's turn. She knew from previous years that as the child stood against the door and covered one ear, the teacher sitting at her desk would whisper something, and the child was to repeat it back. Things like, "The sky is blue," or "Do you have new shoes?" Marianne waited there against the door, handcuffed over her ear, waiting for those words that she now believes God must have put into her teacher's mouth, those seven words that changed her life. Mrs. Leonard said in her low whisper, "I wish you were my little girl." And so says a holy God, a completely truthful holy God, to a world of sinners that have rebelled against him. And it's as though he says, "I wish you were mine." And if our neighbors and our friends don't know that that's part of the gospel, we haven't told them the gospel. If all they hear is the truth, and they must hear the truth, they must also know that at the same time, God says, "I wish you were mine." That's what it means to live a life full of grace and truth. more like Jesus. It's testing yourself. Where am I a truth person? Where am I a grace person? And how can I be full of both? You see, I think it's a mistake to think about this as a balance. We use the concept of balance a lot, or tension, and I agree with that. I think that's a helpful, especially the idea of tension is a helpful tool for understanding difficult biblical doctrines. But I find it fascinating that it doesn't just say that he was half grace and half truth, but he was full of grace and full of truth. So how are you parenting? How are you loving your spouse, your wife? How are you managing your work relationships? Are you like Jesus? And a shortcut to ask that question is, are you absolutely, unwaveringly committed to God's truth at the same time you are humble and loving and willing to offer the grace of God in Jesus Christ? I referenced earlier this morning about Peter. In 2 Peter, he says, let us grow in the grace and knowledge. There it is again, grace and truth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I think this is at least part of what it means to be like Jesus. I wonder if you'd bow your head with me as we close. Your leaders have done such a great job serving you in putting this 24-hour retreat together. It's just a great job. The theme that they chose is, it's your move. And I think I want to leave you with that. I don't know how God has spoken to you. I pray that he has, either through the preaching or through the worship or maybe through the group discussions. Maybe God's been hammering you, and this is just another step in it. And maybe you've been experiencing God working in your heart about a particular issue. It may have to do with the concept of manhood, stepping up and being a man in an honorable way. It may have to do with, perhaps, as we've already said, some of you may not be Christian men. You may not yet have experienced the forgiveness that comes through Jesus Christ. More likely, for most of it, it has something to do with living in time as opposed to eternity, like we talked about this morning, and setting our minds on earthly things instead of the things of God, and therefore not living for eternity, and therefore shortcutting holiness. Maybe God's spoken to you about this issue of grace and truth. Maybe you have a hard edge of truth that doesn't love well. Or maybe you're so passive that you want to cling to grace and you never want to draw the hard lines of clinging to the truth. I have no idea how God has spoken to you. It could be dozens of other issues that I haven't mentioned. But in the quietness of this moment, we're not going to have you come forward. It's not an altar call. In the quiet of this moment, I'm going to call you as men to take the next move. Maybe you need to make things right with your wife. Maybe you need to find an accountability partner about issues in your life. Maybe you need to go to your pastor and get some spiritual counsel. Maybe there are things at work that you need to correct. Maybe there are just commitments of spiritual disciplines that you need to begin to pursue. Maybe there's just flat-out sin that you need to repent of. Maybe there are people that you don't love and God's put you in your life that you would love them. Maybe there are places where, when it comes to the truth, you always are compromising the truth. And maybe you're even bending your integrity. I don't know what it is, but right now, we're going to spend just a few moments in quietness. And I'm calling you, not because of my authority, but from the authority of God's word, I'm calling you to do something about this. Not to let the opportunity go by, the fact that God's Spirit spoke to you. God's Spirit spoke to you. And you're just going to let it pass by? Let's be men. Let's do something about it. Whatever it might be. Take just a few moments. Make that commitment. Father God, we worship you today. Jesus, we love you for what you did for us on the cross. Holy Spirit, we appreciate you and your ministry in our midst. We thank you for the word. We thank you for the opportunity to share together, to be challenged, to look for opportunities to grow and to correct, to strengthen ourselves through the power of the Spirit to move forward. I pray for these men that have been a blessing to me, that have enjoyed being with one another, being out in nature, and just the joy of this time. I pray that it will not just be a time in which we've had fun, in which we've enjoyed ourselves and found a break. But it's also our expectation and our belief and therefore our prayer that you have spoken to lives through your Spirit. I pray that we'll do something about it. It's our move now. We are responsible. You've shown us the truth about whatever the issues are in our lives. We need to do something about it. So, Father, don't let us rest. Don't let us forget. Help us to remind one another. Help us to hold one another accountable. Help us to love well. Help us to be people of grace and truth. Help us to be people of holiness, clinging to the things of eternity and not focusing so much on the things of this world. Help us to love the gospel and to rejoice in the fact that we're in Christ, no longer in Adam. And Lord, help us be men, leaders we should be, the servants we should be. Well, thank you for what you do and the changes that you bring in our lives, all to your glory. And Father, we sure look forward to heaven when the battle of the flesh will be over and we'll be like Jesus. And we will experience and still reflect the incredible worth and glory that all belongs to you. Keep us safe as we go home. Give us a great time tomorrow as we worship with our church families. May your Spirit do a great work there through the worship, the music, and the word, and our children's ministries, and all the things that our churches are doing for the sake of the gospel. I thank you for these leaders that sacrificed to put this together, and I thank you for every man who took the time to come. May you be pleased with the results that manifest in our lives because of this time. In Jesus' name we pray.